We continue our series of messages on why we suffer. This is part four. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So far in our study on suffering, we've reviewed the Bible's teaching on suffering in general. We've examined the average believer's perspective on suffering, the average outlook that most Christians have on how to relate to suffering. We've presented the twofold purpose of suffering and brought out two lessons that I have learned from three life-threatening diseases that God delivered me from over the last year: leukemia, a bone marrow transplant, and a pulmonary embolism. In this study on why we suffer, my focus has been on the twofold purpose of suffering, used as a teaching tool. God using suffering as a teaching tool, whether it be on the first level of pain and chastisement or going to the next level to teach spiritual truth, to help us benefit from suffering by receiving the hidden wisdom of God from the Holy Spirit, who reveals the spiritual value of suffering. The hidden wisdom of the Spirit provides the highest spiritual benefit. Let me say that again. I don't want you to miss it. The hidden wisdom of God provides the highest spiritual benefit because it changes our outlook permanently by revealing the positive aspects of suffering. Most of us react negatively to suffering. But when we receive the hidden wisdom of God, He unlocks the door to the positive elements of suffering. And we become content to stay there, if necessary, in our suffering. And as a result, the deepest fellowship with God, the greatest spiritual growth, and liberating contentment and peace are achieved through this hidden wisdom of God. If you read a history of the saints, if you read biographies of many of them, including in the Bible, characters in the Bible, we learn that pain and suffering will bring believers across a line where they cease resisting that pain and suffering, because they learn a valuable lesson that God intends for us to grow spiritually through it. The first two lessons I shared with you that I learned from suffering is the reality of death. That is, the last year or two, the possibility of dying came home to my heart powerfully in a way that I never knew before. I never came that close to the reality of death. When they showed me my test results, when they showed me my lab results, when specialists and doctors came in and shared with me the serious implications of these diseases, and they told me that I was not too far away from death if things kept going the way they were, then the reality of death hits your heart. And it did mine. The second lesson I learned was, in a deeper way, sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin. I saw everything in the light of God's holiness in a way that I had not seen before. Oh, of course, in my prayer time and my worship, God was merciful to draw near to me and to minister to my own heart, and His presence was powerful, His holy presence. But the Holy Spirit pulled back the curtain and allowed me to get a fresh and deeper look at the exceeding sinfulness of my sin in the light of God's holiness. And so sorrow and regret and grief for my sin came home to my heart in a way and in a depth that I had not known in all my years as a Christian. Well, we'll move on now to the third lesson I've learned on why we suffer. And it is the brevity of life. When you're laying there, faced with death, you have no choice but look back on your whole life. The temporal nature of things comes to the surface. When you come down with a disease that threatens your life, one of the first responses is to look at the big picture. You're not looking at day-to-day things anymore. You're not looking at short-term things anymore. Duties, responsibilities, checklists. You're looking at the big picture. We reflect on the meaning of life, on the value of life in general. And did our life make a difference? Does it mean anything? Have we changed the world or others for good unto the glory of God? When the Lord is standing at the door and knocking, calling for your life, possibly, you tend to look at the big picture, and everything of earth grows strangely dim. Most people don't think about how short life is. We don't think about death that often. Death is one of the most negative black pictures that can enter our mind, and we shun such thoughts. If we think about death, it's very short before something rises up and says, don't think about that. Change your thoughts. We know it's there. We know death is there. But day by day we live as if we're going to live a very long life and a very long time into the future. We tend to live our lives looking at the small picture. What do I have to do today? I have to get ready for work. And of course, these things are important. We do have to fulfill our earthly responsibilities, whatever they may be, legitimately, of course. But we look at those things that will take place today. What am I going to have for dinner? Or tomorrow? What do I have to do today to get ready for work tomorrow? Or next week? Or we make plans for vacation a year from now, 6 months from now. Most people don't spend much time thinking about how short our lifespan is or the value of our lives in light of the biblical perspective that God gives to our lives. Well, unlike a lot of people, even people through 38 years of being a pastor that I've ministered to, I spent quite a bit of time throughout my life thinking about how life short is. In conversations with my wife, I would marvel, she and I would marvel from time to time during our marriage at how time is flying by so quickly. We would just shake our heads and there'd be nothing to say. Part of my ministry as a pastor and as a Christian is to teach people to value their time in this world because we only have one life to know God and to serve Him. And we never know when our time in this world is up. So we need to walk with Him, to know Him, and to serve Him as much as we can. However, it's one thing to think a lot, about the brevity of life and to teach others about it in my ministry as a pastor. But it's quite another thing to come door to door, to come to the very door where time has run out for you in this world, where you have no time left to do what you had hoped to do. Suddenly, the old criteria for measuring reality goes out the window, and there's this fresh criteria that comes in that you now interpret everything by being a hair's breadth away from eternity, possibly. And it's amazing how our priorities change when that new measure comes into being and it grabs your heart, it grabs your emotions, and it grabs your mind and your spirit, and it shakes you based on the possibility that today, tomorrow, maybe next week, if this transplant doesn't take hold, the doctors have told me that there's a 50% chance in the case of those who have your version of it, that you won't survive. So this new criteria begins to filter through my mind and challenge and search my motives and my actions and my priorities in everything. And so as my life hung there in the balance for several months in the hospital off and on, I had a lot of time to ponder how short life is and how much time, sad to say, I squandered, especially in my relationship with God. Because when you come face to face with the reality of dying, being ready to meet God is the only thing that matters. It consumes your thoughts, and it occupies your thoughts most of the time. I saw my life go by as a flash. I remembered what the Word of God says about it. After all, I taught much on the brevity of life. And I was reminded, if I die, I won't see my wife ever again, my children. Sure, in heaven, but the relationship will be completely changed. There'll be no more marriage in heaven. There'll be no family unit like we know it now. We will relate to God and to those in heaven completely differently, in the sense that we'll be perfected and we will only desire to know God and be with Him. I saw everything I was doing in my life as being measured by the urgency of obeying God, maintaining a close walk with Him, and making sure daily that I had clean hands and a pure heart and a clear conscience. Well, this was the case with me. My heart and soul were filled with regret and sorrow that I didn't use my time more to share the gospel with the lost, read and meditate on the scriptures much more, not a verse from the daily bread or a verse in the Bible, but be immersed in the Word of God to hide God's Word in my heart that I might not sin against Him. I regretted that I didn't spend more time in prayer in the Spirit, with God, and praying for the salvation of souls, unsaved children, unsaved loved ones, unsaved neighbors, unsaved co-workers. I regretted that I didn't spend hour after hour after hour, praying for them every day. Even though we don't know how to pray as we ought, God tells us still pray anyway. And God will help you in the process, and He'll teach you how to pray over time. He just says to pray, step out in faith, obey His word, believe His promises, and pray. That filled my heart with so much grief. I cannot tell you how many tears stained the sides of my pillow because of the regret of not praying so much more for unsaved people that I believe God laid on my heart to pray for, and God gave me a burden for. And I regretted not serving believers in the church more than I have as a pastor, just as a brother, in the Lord, looking out for the interests of others more than myself, not shutting myself up into a cocoon, but reaching out to my brethren, meeting their needs with my resources, calling them. If I don't have a lot of resources, I can call them, I can write to them, I could send text, emails, many forms of communication to edify them with verses of scripture, with promises, to ask them if they wouldn't mind praying over the phone, telling them how much we're praying for them. So many different ways to approach a believer, to encourage them and to edify them and to reaffirm their feeling of oneness with the local church, of oneness and fellowship with them. So much regret along these lines. And that brought me to the place where I began to reflect on how quickly life goes by. Jesus Himself said about Him using time wisely. In John 9:4, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So Jesus had this urgency to fulfill the plan and mission of the Father, to work for God in His calling while the door was open, while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. And eventually Jesus recognized that that door was closed when He told Judas Iscariot, or Satan in Judas Iscariot, who filled Judas, do your work now. Do your work now. Now is your time. And so, but even on the cross, the Lord found a way to do the work of the Lord by saving the thief. He was still saving souls. What a What a Savior we have.
Amen.
He was still feeding others, taking care of others, helping others, saving others, praying for others, forgiving others, as he hung there on the cross. Who was like Jesus? Examine the history books. Break them open. Every one of them, in every language, in the history of the world. There is no one like the God-man, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We read in Ecclesiastes 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And brethren, you and I well know that the days are evil and they're waxing worse and worse on that evil level. Freedoms that we've long held for 230 years in this country, Second Amendment rights, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, the police protecting our freedoms are being challenged in the last year or two like they have never been in 230 years.
Amen.
And don't think that that challenge won't roll over to the church and the freedoms we have to worship, the freedom we have to evangelize, the freedom we have to assemble, the freedom we have to even have a Bible in our homes. If they hate guns so much and they're having this public discussion of making it a law that they would come into our homes and take away our homes, that's just one step away from making a law to come into our homes and take away our Bibles.
Amen.
So we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. We need to use our time wisely. This is extremely important because of the brevity of our lives. We don't have too much time in this world. I hear occasionally on the news that here's this one who lived to be 108 years old, 102 years old. What's the difference between 108 years old or 5 years old compared to eternity? Time management is actually a stewardship that God has given to all of us. Our time in this world is significantly shorter than we think. And we are commanded to use it wisely. But at the top of the list is using our time for his glory, not wasting it. As David so aptly points out in Psalm 139, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man is at his best but a vapor. James echoes this in 4:14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I lay there on my hospital bed and at other places at home recuperating, pretty much locked down, not having to come into contact with people, just pondering and reflecting about my life and the meaning of life and how brief we are here. Though I knew all these things many times over and taught and preached on them many times over, yet there was something about the wisdom of God that came to me that opened up this idea of the brevity of life and impacted my heart deeply. The Lord left me with the impression that I need to use every single day, but not just every day, every hour, every moment for his glory. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't have any personal time or a vacation to heal our bodies from diligent work. I'm not suggesting that. But there's a lot of fat in our schedules that falls in the category of wasted, squandered time that we need to take back. That's not ours, that's the Lord's. After all, if he gives you good health and you're able to serve him, it's the Lord's time, is it not? Moses prayed in Psalm 90:12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. A good way to learn wisdom is to learn to live each day with an eternal perspective, that it may be your last day. Today may be somebody's last day listening to this message. Tomorrow may be, next week, God forbid. Someone may be cut off in middle age. If God gives me 70 years in spite of my health issues, I have 3.5 years left. So may we learn wisdom, because our strength and our health may be taken from us, and we won't have the opportunity that God has given us, like we had in the past, to serve Him. That we took for granted that opportunity. I took it for granted. Because He's put eternity in our hearts. He's put a witness of His Spirit in our hearts. Knowing that we will have to give an account one day to the one who gives us time. The one who gives us gifts to serve Him. And this should motivate us to use our time well. C.S. Lewis said, quote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world." There's no doubt that the responsibilities and pressures of this world vie for our attention every single day. And that battle will continue. I'll tell you ahead of time. The myriad of things pulling us in different directions makes it easy for our time to get swallowed up in mundane matters and the cares of this life. Issues of eternal value then often get pushed aside. We forget about them, or they remain on our checklist. Read your Bible, pray, do this, do that. Or usually they're the last things we are able to do, but we usually don't get to the last things on our checklist, right? So who's the one that loses out the most in this? Us or God? Usually it's God. To avoid losing focus, we need to prioritize our time and develop greater spiritual discipline. Now that comes through the hidden wisdom of God. That means our will needs to have deeper convictions than our daily checklist to be able to walk with God. It means we need to have a strong will inspired and increased by the hidden wisdom of God to result in righteous indignation. So when these other competitive duties come in, we'll get mad spiritually and say, "No, I am no longer going to go back to a lifestyle where I just read the Bible for 5 minutes and pray for 5 minutes and click my stopwatch." No. God is my priority. And if I don't get everything done on my checklist, I'm sorry. But if we follow the Lord and obey Him and redeem the time, usually everything gets taken care of in God's time. Everything works out. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And for those of you who are recovering perfectionists, you're one of those people that have to check everything off on your checklist every day or you don't feel good. I'm one of those people, okay? And so this is a big temptation in my life. And pray that God will give you wisdom and strength to leave something undone other than forsaking and abandoning the means of grace, the word of God, and prayer. Indeed, Proverbs 6, 10, and 11 reveals the Lord's disdain for slothful behavior. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 illustrates the tragedy of wasted opportunities and neglect of our gifts, as well as the importance of laboring faithfully until the Lord comes. We should work diligently in our earthly employment, yes, but our work is not limited to monetary gain. That's not our number one priority in life. Our work is not limited to our secular vocation or our highly regarded role as a homemaker or a mother, a father. These are all critical roles and they're near the top of the list. But since redeeming the time for the glory of God is so much related to spirituality and the fruits of the Spirit and faith and the love of God, they relate to spiritual discipline And it is the hardest thing to do, to make the word come alive and make our prayer life come alive in the flesh. God has to breathe life into them. That means you have to wait patiently on the Lord. It means you have to read until you read. It means you have to pray until you pray. It means you have to look to the Holy Spirit for assistance and help and strength to undertake for you. It's easier just to do. Let's start off in the morning doing our checklist. And then when we find at the end of the day it's time to go to bed, we have no strength left. And the little strength we do have, when we read and pray, we fall asleep, or it's of such a low quality that we dishonor God by reading and praying in a way that brings the life, light, and love to God back into or renewed into our hearts in a fresh way. So, like I said, we should be diligent in our earthly responsibilities. In fact, our primary focus in all that we do should be for the glory of God, even in our work, even in our homes, even in raising our children. We don't set God aside in anything. We bring Him into everything we do so that He is preeminent, so that we can maintain a gospel witness and example in everything we do. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." In all that we do for God, which is everything, God places the highest priority in our communion and fellowship with Him. Yes, we're to bring God in and out on our jobs for all to see, and to be good stewards of our jobs and every other role and responsibility we have. But God says His greatest priority is to know God and worship the Lord in our quiet time, in our devotional life. Jesus spoke of storing up treasures in heaven in Matthew 6. We're not to work ourselves to exhaustion in the pursuit of earthly wealth, because our life is very short, and the very short life we live in accumulating material wealth or possessions or whatever it may be, when we die, we're going to leave it to somebody else anyway. And those folks that we leave it to will enjoy it before us, even though we worked our fingers to the bone for 40, 50, 60 plus years to accumulate those things. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy the benefits. And God doesn't bless us in our work where we get raises, we're able to put away savings, we could buy a house, we could do this, do that. But in my experience as a pastor and as a Christian, I don't know of anyone that I can point to as an example. I'm not saying they're not there. I'm probably not thinking deep enough about it. Who is able to manage their relationship with God with other priorities, whether it be getting the best possible retirement position they can get in, or getting a second job so that they can have a nest egg, or so that they can accumulate things that they really, really don't need. They want those things. They want to cushion their later years, their elder years, in a better way. But the Lord tells us not to worry about those things. He'll provide for us. He tells us to be satisfied with such things as you have, content with it. He tells us with food and raiment, clothing and food and housing, be content with that. But the American dream says keep striving for more. And many people, including Christians, get caught up in that worldly philosophy. Again, God has blessed some believers as well with blessings monetarily and otherwise, but the stewardship of such a position of having to keep money and earthly treasures and millions of dollars and homes and all of the rest in a proper perspective, first within your heart and your motives, that your affections do not latch onto these things, as well as the time spent and enjoying them is a very difficult thing to do. Very, very difficult. So we're to give our best, rather, of everything to God that God has called us to. We're to give our best in everything to God. In all our endeavors, our relationships, our labors, our studies, serving others, the administrative details of our lives, caring for the health of our bodies, our primary focus is God. It is He who has entrusted us with this time on earth, and He is the one who directs us and how we spend our resources. There will be many people that will die today and tomorrow that did not know that they were going to die and have spent little or no time preparing for eternity, whether it be a car crash, a plane crash, or some other event that sniffs out their life by total shock and surprise. These are some people who have spent many years working out, taking nutritional supplements, and those things are good to do, but had no clue that God would call them in a moment and take their lives. Again, in James 4:14, it says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away." A vapor is a fine mist like a fog. It quickly burns away when the sun comes up. It has no substance and leaves nothing behind. A vapor. And God here comparing our lives to a vapor illustrates how fleeting our days are on this earth, and we leave nothing behind. One or two generations from now, everybody we know today will say, "Who? Who was that guy? Who was that girl?" Even your great-grandchildren. Most of your great-grandchildren will, maybe they'll see a picture of you, but have no idea of your personality and your testimony, except what they hear from others. Life can feel endless at times and boring, but the Bible reminds us that compared to eternity, an individual's life on earth is like a vapor chased away by the morning sun. It's important to adjust our lives to the Bible's teaching on the brevity of life so that we don't squander the time that God has given to us. During our brief stay on earth, we should live with eternity always before us. I don't know how many times a day, unlike in the past, God keeps bringing my mind, even though I'm doing well, I'm recovering and I'm healing concerning my bone marrow transplant and my leukemia, I'm cancer-free, and my pulmonary embolism, the effects of it is almost completely gone. Yet, one of the things that God revealed to me through His hidden wisdom, a truth that I already knew, is that you can die today. You can die today. And whenever I have the smallest little relapse or step backward in my side effects from any of these diseases, I'm thinking, uh-oh, what is that all about? And even when I don't have those effects, the Lord, at least 5 to 10 times a day, brings to my mind eternity, and He sets it right before me. And He reminds me, "Joe, this is where I want you to live. Every single day. If I heal you completely and you're totally cured and your team of 10 specialist doctors give you the good health stamp of approval, you don't have to see them anymore, but once a year for a routine checkup, and they say, it's wonderful, you're healed," 5 to 10 times a day, eternity is set before me. And I never pray for God to take it away. It has revolutionized my relationship with the Lord. During our brief stay on earth, we should live with eternity always before us. Whether we live 5 years or 105, our lives are still as fleeting as a vapor. Even Jesus felt the urgency of being about God's work. As I said, we must labor while it is day, for the night comes when no one can work. And so recognizing that our lives are like a vapor brings a serious attitude into our daily activities. Many are squandering their time on frivolities and entertainment and the cares of this life, things that have no lasting value, things that will bring believers shame until God wipes away all their tears on that last day. Do you and I really understand the value of 1 hour or 2 hours? And using that 1 hour or 2 hours a day of discretionary time for the glory of God? Usually we don't have more than that. Our lives are like a vapor. That means we may not have tomorrow. Living always with the knowledge, with that knowledge, keeps us focused on the things that matter. Our prayer, and my prayer every morning, should be, Lord, thank you for another day. This is my prayer every day. Within seconds or a couple of minutes of waking up, immediately, the awareness that God got me through the night, I'm still breathing, I'm still alive, I can still move, I can still sit up, comes into my mind, and I start worshiping and thanking the Lord for that day. Now, if I didn't go through 3 life-threatening diseases, I would not have appreciated and valued such things as I described, like I do. I took them for granted for 64 years until 2 years ago when I first contracted leukemia. And so you begin to see the Lord working through so many little things to keep you alive and to bless you and keep the door open when he could have slammed the door closed in serving him because of our ignorance as well as our neglect in pursuing the knowledge of God and fellowship with him and serving him with urgency, with zeal, as a motivated worshiper. And so, I think often after I wake up, what can I do today to glorify God and bring eternal significance? One thing. Don't approach your day randomly. Begin your day with prayer. Ask God for an open door. Ask God for you to do a good work. Ask God for you to be used as a vessel through which your example as a true Christian will be seen by others and will glorify God. Just one thing every day. Pray for him to open that door. Every day in your morning prayers, and watch what happens. You'll find yourself shifting some of that discretionary time to glorifying God in a particular way that that open door brings for you to do. When we live with eternity in view, we're more interested in storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven rather than laying up for ourselves treasure on earth. Jesus said in Luke 12:33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so knowing that life is but a vapor causes us to be uncomfortable with wasted time and eager to invest ourselves in God's work. Sometimes a family member or two will look at me when we're together and they see my mind is off in the distance and they'll say, Dad, calm down, or just take it easy, come back to us, because I'm thinking, what can I do for the Lord? Can I write an email? Can I do this? Can I do that? That's my fault. I need to learn more and more just to relax, enjoy your family more and more, which I do quite a bit, but with a godly restlessness, wanting to use every day, every hour for the glory of God. And so God is still working with me. And thank you for your patience with me in these areas. But being uncomfortable with wasted time. In his metaphor of life being a vapor, James was reminding his readers that they should not become overconfident about their plans, because ultimately they were not in charge of their plans. The God who rules all things may overrule your ideas. And if we're not holding our earthly treasures loosely, the overriding of our plans can feel devastating. especially if we're gripping onto the things of this life too much, you will find that a crisis or a trial will come about in your life where God will have to reveal those areas of idolatry, things of the world that you're holding on to, that you value more than the glory of God and the furtherance of his kingdom, that nothing but the hidden wisdom of God and the trial that will prompt you to experience that wisdom will expose that area of weakness that is deep in your heart. Job did not realize this in his own life. Job was a man who was probably the godliest man on the earth in his day. And the Bible calls him a just man. But there was a defect very deeply embedded in his heart. And many theologians, and I agree with them, believe it was self-righteousness. And Job didn't see it. He didn't see it. And the same is true with us. We don't see the deepest. The ones on the surface are easy to see. But the deepest defects, we don't see. And the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is the way of death. So my point is that God has to use near-death experiences. He has to use crises. He has to use the loss of a job, the loss of a home, something that will shake up our lives and cause us to look at the big picture, where we won't be able to just go through our daily routines and check off those things on our checklist anymore. We'll have to look at the larger perspective, God's perspective in the Bible. And many people say, why did this happen to me? And if they go deep enough seeking the wisdom of God, that hidden wisdom, God will show them the spiritual implications that have come out in their lives of this defect they've been blind to all this time, and will have to humble them. And so we see Job's example and the end of his situation where he repented. He repented of his self-righteousness, and God blessed him. So as I said, God often brings trials into our lives to remind us that this world is not our home. Is this world your home? Are you comfortable in this world? Many of you are over 50 and 60, even though that really doesn't matter because any of us can go at any time, and I pray that doesn't be the case. But Philippians 3:20 tells us, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we're always looking for the return of Christ. We're eagerly waiting for his return. We're looking for him to come and deliver us from this world. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died." You have died, that is, to your life and its earthly cares and priorities. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And that is where our minds and our lives need to dwell upon. The Lord, knowing him, walking with him, and serving him every free moment we get. And Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." He looked past the treasures of this life. He experienced the treasures of this life, like Solomon. Solomon's experiment that was described in the book of Ecclesiastes was written when Solomon was an old man. He should have known better. There was more wisdom, including the hidden wisdom of God, given to Solomon than anyone else ever. But Solomon did not learn from that hidden wisdom. He went backwards. He backslid big time, and at the end of his life became an idolater and embroiled in sexual sin. Romans 8 says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Everything around us in creation, in the heavens, everywhere, is sending a message to us, an inaudible message, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. If you're a believer, the Spirit of God in us is groaning and travailing, reminding us that this is not our home. We don't like this world and the priorities of this world, and we long to be with the Lord. So our time here is like a vapor, and then it's gone. It's like exhaling in cold weather. Our lives show up for a brief moment and quickly disappear from this earth. All those born into the family of God will, at death, gather in their eternal home and enjoy forever the rewards of the fruits they have borne while serving the Lord on the earth. All of the pains and suffering that we go through, much of which, of course, all of it is from the Lord. Nothing random happens. God is sovereign in every circumstance. God even uses the devil to bring forth a teaching ministry of pain and suffering for his glory, although God is not the author of sin in any way. That school will end, that school of suffering, when we go to be with the Lord and when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And how much time we will reflect back on pain and suffering that we endure as Christians for whatever reason, we know that instantly it will be worth it. We will have the awareness that it will be worth it, infinitely worth it, because it cannot be compared to the glory which we are now enjoying, the beginning of that perfection, that glorified state in which we will everlastingly be with the Lord and know him. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly calling his church to deepen and lengthen and broaden those boundaries by which we bring down heaven on earth in terms of the person of Christ. There are no hindrances that will keep us from growing on that path and in that school, because Christ is our high priest at the right hand of the Father, always praying for us, always fulfilling his promises to restore us when we struggle. And he has given us the promise of the Father, that is the presence and intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us, who teaches us how to pray, who enables us to derive the sweetest, most heavenly benefit from our fellowship with God that we could possibly know. And so there is no reason why we cannot take stock of our lives and look back and start a new list and put God at the top and reorder our priorities. Pray for the hidden wisdom of God. Pray for a strong will. Pray for God to deeply cement and establish these convictions inside of you that life is brief, it's short, and that God would give you grace and strength to use the rest of your lives, the rest of your days, the rest of your hours for his glory. This is what he showed to me, and I have not been the same person since the Lord really did a great work concerning a fresh and new revelation of the brevity of life in my own life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are many who are listening who need to reassess and reevaluate their lives in the light of your teaching and doctrine on the brevity of life. We thank you for your word and for the fact that there's so much in Scripture on this topic. And there's so many merciful warnings given by our Lord Jesus Christ, his apostles, and the writers of the Bible for us to number our days, to use our days and our time and our talents for your glory. And you teach us that there is a day coming when we will no longer be able to do that, to serve you as we should, and you will call us home to be with you forever. Lord, forgive us if any of us have indeed squandered time. Lord, please cleanse, wash our hearts and minds. Help us to look at our lifestyle and give us a very strong conviction to make changes for your glory and never go back to that way of life that would take away from you that part of the stewardship you have given to us that you intend to use for your glory, that you will reward us on the basis of that stewardship and the fruits that come forth from that stewardship. And so we pray, Lord, that Christ would fill up those times, one way or the other, as reading his word or meditating on it or in prayer and fellowship with you and fellowship with other believers, that we would derive edification from much of our time that used to go to the world. Forgive us, Lord, but we thank you that you're so willing, ready, and able and enthusiastic about bringing us to the place that your own promises tell us you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.